Our Old Testament lesson comes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, hear now the word of our God. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Now, for those of you who are fathers of sons, I would just ask you a simple question. Do you love your son? Okay, I suppose the answer is yes to that one, I hope. But have you ever considered calling your son Lord? I realize many of us, may have actually done something like this in an ironic sort of tone, saying, yes, my master, when they, you know, when a little boy commands you to do something, you're like, oh, yes, master, sort of with the ironic sense of, seriously, you're telling me what to do, this is not the right order of things. My father is 86. He suffers from Alzheimer's. And his children have completely taken over all of his finances and care and making all the decisions about everything. But he's still our father. He doesn't call any of us Lord. And that's what makes Psalm 110 so unique, because this is a Psalm of David. Last week, Psalm 109 was long enough and challenging enough that I didn't try to explain what is it doing in Book 5 of the Psalter. Part of it's also because I knew that Psalm 110 was coming next. And Psalm 110 shows us what this little mini-series of David Psalms is doing here. Because Psalms 108, 109, and 110 are Psalms of David. Then we'll go on for a series of Psalms with no titles, and then Psalms 120 to 134 are songs of ascents. 135 to 137 have no titles. Then 138 to 145 are Psalms of David, and then 146 to 150 have no titles. In other words, there are two short collections of Davidic Psalms at the beginning and at the end of Book 5 of the Psalter. And as we've seen throughout the Psalter, when you find a Psalm of David, you generally need to read the first person singular voice as the voice of David. We have no less of an authority than our Lord Jesus Christ, who reads Psalm 110 that way in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, we're told that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Think about what Jesus is saying here. Sure, in one sense, the Messiah is the son of David. But in the ordinary manner of sonship, the father has greater honor than the son, if for no other reason than that the son submits to his father, honors his father, and no matter how great a son may become, he will never be greater than his father. But what Jesus is teaching the Pharisees is that the Messiah, the Christ, must be more than just the son of David. If he was just the son of David, then David would never call him Lord. Therefore, Psalm 110 is beginning to show us that the Messiah must be the Son of God. In Psalm 108, we heard David's assertion that God's promises have not failed. Even the exile does not cancel out the promises of God. He will be faithful. He will fulfill those promises that he made to David, which That's why Psalm 108 blends together Psalms 57 and 60, whichever one that was. Actually 60. That's why I couldn't remember the second number. It was 60. 57 and 60 blends together two psalms from earlier in the Psalter in order to show here in Book 5 those promises that we heard back then, they are still in effect now. And then in Psalm 109, we heard how the son of David identifies himself as the poor and needy, the one who is falsely accused and betrayed by his close friends, how Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Now in Psalm 110, we hear where all this is going, the eschatological future of the son of David, the son who is David's Lord. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Hear now the word of our God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Why should you care about Melchizedek? Here's this obscure king. Okay, quite frankly, we should probably call him a mayor, given the fact that his kingdom consists of the city of Jerusalem and the villages around it. Honestly, mayor would be a closer description. He appears for a few verses in Genesis 14 where he blesses Abraham and then vanishes into the mists of history. But Hebrews seems to think that Melchizedek is really important. In fact, the New Testament as a whole seems to think that Psalm 110 is really important. Psalm 110 is used as much, if not more, than any other passage in the Old Testament. It's used in Matthew 22, Hebrews 1, Acts 2, Hebrews 5 and 7, and John 12, and there are many more allusions to it. And part of that has to do with what Psalm 110 is doing here in Book 5 in the Psalter. Some scholars speak of Psalm 110 as an enthronement psalm, namely the sort of song that would be sung at the enthronement of the king, perhaps at the annual celebration of his enthronement. That may be the genre, but if so, what is it doing here? Because Psalms 108 to 110 are this brief mini-series of Davidic psalms at the beginning of Book 5, and Book 5, as we've seen, is dealing with life after the return from exile at a time where there is no king. Why would you have an enthronement psalm, a song to sing at the anniversary of the king's enthronement, when there's no king to sing it for? What is Psalm 110 doing here? Well, we saw in Psalm 107 that God has brought his people back from exile. And this mini-series of Psalms of David here at the beginning of Book 5 helps us think about what do we do with God's promises to David when we're back in the land, but we still don't have a king. Now, it's worth noting that the book of Hebrews will use Psalm 110 in a similar way in applying it to us. Because it's about how do we think about God's promises to Jesus when Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and we don't see everything under his feet. So in that sense, the experience of Israel in the restoration from the exile is very similar to our experience as, yes, God has done what he promised. He raised Jesus to his right hand. And why is it still a mess down here? Well, as we've seen in our little mini-series of the Psalms of David, Psalm 108 showed us God's promises to David are still active. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He is faithful. He will bring all things right in the end. And last week, Psalm 109 showed us how to pray for God to bring judgment against those who seek to destroy the Son of David and his people, which the apostles applied to Judas in Acts 1. Psalm 110 helps us understand who Jesus is and what God has promised to him and thus to us as we live as sojourners and exiles in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Psalm 110 consists of an oracle and an oath. We see the oracle in verses 1 to 3. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Many people have had the experience of like trying to figure out, wait, who's talking here? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever you see Lord in all capital letters, that represents the Hebrew name of God. Yahweh or Yehovah, we don't really know how to pronounce it. And whenever you see Lord with just a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, that represents the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master or Lord. Now, Yahweh is only used of God himself. So anytime you see Lord in all caps, you know that's referring to God. Adonai, actually much like our English word Lord, can refer to either a divine or a human master. It means Lord, it means master, it means basically somebody who's in charge. But the Hebrew writers did not particularly like ambiguity with reference to God, so there is a particular form that they used when referring to God. So in Psalm 110, we have Yahweh speaking to my Adoni, my master, my Lord. So notice, just as you look at your text, notice which version of Lord is used where. So you have Yahweh speaking in verse 1, Yahweh sending forth in verse 2, and Yahweh swearing an oath in verse 4. And then Adoni, my Lord, is the one to whom Yahweh speaks in verse 1, my Lord. But Adonai, the version that's always used respecting God, is the one who is at your right hand in verse 5. Making it clear, in Hebrew at least, that God is the one who is at the king's right hand. Now, I know for some, these are like, wait a second, why are we using the same English word for all of these different Hebrew words? And all I can say is blame Jesus. So, because part of it was, okay, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they chose to use the Greek word kurios, or Lord, for all of these Old Testament uses. And then Jesus, in the Gospels, follows that pattern. So Jesus is the one who always uses kurios, or Greek word for Lord, to refer to both Yahweh and Adonai. And so since Jesus and the apostles have done it, who are we to say, no, that was a bad idea? Likewise, Jesus also says that David in the Holy Spirit is the one who declared this, which makes it really easy for us in figuring out, okay, who's talking here? Well, David is the speaker of Psalm 110. I'm inclined to say David wrote it, but even if there was a different author, Jesus is still correct. Jesus is always correct. Because David is the speaker of Psalm 110. As we've seen in the Psalms of David, the first person singular voice is the voice of David. So we need to hear this song as David singing about Jesus. Now, there are some scholars who just can't imagine David actually thinking that far in advance. And so they want to turn the singer into some unknown court official who is singing about David or the Davidic king. But since the other Psalms of David use David as the singular voice of the psalm, and further, if we pay attention to what Psalm 110 is doing here in Book 5, it makes perfect sense. Because in Book 5, the exile is over, but things are not yet the way they should be. There is no son of David sitting on the throne. There is no king sitting at the right hand of God. But God had promised David that his son would always sit at his right hand. That's why I could easily believe that David wrote this. He knows God's promise regarding his son. And in 2 Samuel 24, David builds an altar at Mount Moriah, the site where the temple will be built, which is the same place where Abraham had offered Isaac. David, after all, was the one who chose Jerusalem to be his capital city. Why did David choose Jerusalem? We're not told, but Genesis 14 tells us that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. And David chooses to put his capital city in the same place where Melchizedek reigned. So it would be very easy to believe that David was the one who connected his kingdom with Melchizedek. I mean, we don't know how much David or any Old Testament prophet really understood about God's purposes for redemptive history. But Psalm 110 plainly connects the role of king and priest through the order of Melchizedek, and plainly states that the son of David is both king and priest. Or more precisely, David's Lord is both king and priest. So let's look at the Lord's oracle concerning the king. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. There's lots of echoes here of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the Lord declared a decree regarding his son, the anointed one, the Messiah, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and calling all the nations to submit to his beloved son. In that way, Psalms 1 and 2 stand at the foundation of the whole Psalter. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And Psalm 2 says that the son of David, the son of God, is the one through whom all nations are blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Psalm 110 is calling these themes back to mind as David says to his son, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, the rod of iron. Rule in the midst of your enemies. But here in Book 5, these themes take on a more clearly eschatological ring, a future orientation, because this is not speaking about the present. Notice the future tense in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. This is speaking of the time when David's Lord will arise in power, the day of your power. And it's speaking of the way that his people will respond. They will offer themselves freely in holy garments. Think of how the book of Revelation portrays the people of God arrayed in fine linen. They offer themselves freely. This should be, in our day, we don't think of offer freely as in a sacrificial setting. But in the Old Testament, this is the language of the free will offering. In the Old Testament, besides the mandatory offerings that you had to bring, if you were just thankful to God for what he had done, then you could bring free will offerings that you would say, I just want to praise God because he's been so good to me, and so I'm going to bring free will offerings. And the idea here is that Christ's people will offer themselves as living sacrifices to him. Indeed, Paul's use of that term in Romans 12 may also be drawing on this theme in Psalm 110. And then comes that great line, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, pretty much everyone admits that they are perplexed by that line. What exactly does it mean? From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I would say Calvin's on the right track when he suggests that it refers to the stupendous growth of the church. And part of it is, if you just think about, okay, what's he talking about here? He's talking about when the eschatological Son of David, when David's Lord sits at the right hand of God, then will come this blessing. I mean, the womb of the morning, dew of youth. Admittedly, it's obscure language, but it's clearly speaking about good things happening, blessings coming to God's people in the day of his power. And this should bring us comfort, because we know that God has now done this in Jesus. Jesus is now sitting at God's right hand. And we are the people who offer ourselves freely to Christ on the day of his power in holy garments, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's where we need to hear part two, because to everyone's surprise, we discover that David's Lord is also a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A king who is a priest. Now, there was a son of David who tried to do this. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that Uzziah went into the temple to burn incense before the Lord, which only the priests were allowed to do, and so God struck him with leprosy, thereby excluding him from the sacred assembly. So it might seem odd for a Hebrew psalm to talk about a king being a priest. But notice how David does this. Verse 4 says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The temple in Jerusalem must be staffed by priests of the order of Aaron. Now, in our day, we don't really think about orders of priesthoods, but in the ancient world, there were lots of temples out there. Temples of Baal, and temples of Rimmon, and temples of Molech, and a temple of Yahweh. I say a temple, but let's not forget that up in the northern kingdom of Israel, there were other temples of Yahweh, the shrines of the golden calves, which were still Yahweh shrines, with their own priesthoods. So, now, they shouldn't have been there, but they were there. So in the Old Testament world, the idea that we tend to think of, in the Old Testament there was one priestly family. Well, yes, there should have been one priestly family. In reality, they weren't doing things the way they should have done. And so, in the ancient world, you're going to have lots of priesthoods, lots of different orders, and if you just think about the logic of it, if you are a priest of Baal, does that mean you get to offer sacrifices in the temple of Yahweh? No. So, if you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek, does that mean that you get to offer sacrifices in the temple of Yahweh? Well, no, because God had said, Aaron's sons only may offer incense on my altar. And that's where, so when you think about King Uzziah, quite possossibly something like Psalm 110 may have been in the back of his mind. He's thinking, if David, David said that we're a Melchizedekian priesthood, so I should be able to offer incense. And the answer was no. God said only the sons of Aaron may offer incense. It's still that old simple rule. You know, if God says don't do it, don't do it. But again, David had chosen Jerusalem as his capital city. Jerusalem was the city of Melchizedek, where Melchizedek had been both king and priest. And while David may have had some sense that his line has some priestly role, that's not exactly what verse 4 says, because as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 22, David refers to the Christ as my Lord. Now, this is a very unusual thing for a king to do, especially the founder of a dynasty. The founder of a dynasty does not refer to his son as his Lord. All the kings of Judah are referred to as sons of David, the house of David. This is why Psalm 110 fits so well in Book 5, because it's becoming clear to the faithful that there must be a great fulfillment coming. If God is going to be faithful to his promises, we need a king who is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What is meant by the order of Melchizedek? Now, in the Old Testament, how did you become a priest? Did you go to seminary and study hard? No. You became a priest because your father was a priest. It's all about genealogy. If you are descended from Aaron, then you will be a priest. So the very phrase, order of Melchizedek, is something of an odd way of putting it. given the fact that the order of Melchizedek is an order of one. But that's the point here. The order of Melchizedek, by its very nature, can have only one member. A priest in the order of Melchizedek can have no priestly genealogy. If your son becomes a priest after you, then you are not in the order of Melchizedek. And this is especially poignant because the word translated forever, you are a priest forever, is a term that had been used of David's dynasty. You know, your son will always sit on my throne, which had suggested uninterrupted lineage. And yet now David is saying of his son, of his Lord, you are a priest forever. Your priesthood will continue without interruption. So Psalm 110 is not saying that the Davidic king will become a Levitical priest. Rather, Psalm 110 recognizes that there is a need for a unique priest, one who continues forever in his own person. And if Uzziah thought that he was the fulfillment of Psalm 110, he wasn't. What was needed is precisely what our Lord Jesus recognized. Whose son is the Christ? They said to him, the son of David. But if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So sure, in one sense, Jesus is certainly the son of David. But David himself had recognized that the Christ would be far more than just the son of David. The Christ would be my Lord. He would be the son of God. He is as much greater than David as he is also greater than Aaron and Moses. David's kingship was but a pale shadow of Christ's kingship. Aaron's priesthood was but a dim foreshadowing of Christ's priesthood. Hence, the order of Melchizedek is a unique order with a membership of one. But then verses 5 to 7 then explain how this priestly king of the order of Melchizedek will be so much greater than David. David had promised us in Psalm 109 that the Lord God stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. And now here in Psalm 110, we see why our Lord could be so certain of this. The Lord is at your right hand. David assures Jesus that the Lord God is at your right hand. You might wonder, why does Jesus need David to tell him this? Because, after all, Jesus is God. Yes, but Jesus is also a man. He needed to learn obedience through what he suffered, as Hebrews 5 told us. And from all that we see in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus took great comfort in what David had told him. He realized that all the scriptures were spoken concerning himself. I don't pretend to know what was going on inside in the inner life of our Lord Jesus during his incarnation. What we know is what the scriptures tell us. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus understood the Psalms to refer to himself. That he understood that all the Psalms, all the scriptures are summed up in his own life, his death, his resurrection. So Jesus needed to hear David say, "The Lord is at your right hand." Yes, God had promised in verse 1 to seat Jesus at his right hand. That's referring to how Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God in his ascension. But here in verse 5, we see that God is also at the Christ's right hand in shattering kings on the day of his wrath. In the oracle of verses 1 to 3, we heard about the day of your power, which corresponded to the proclamation of the gospel among the nations. Now we hear of how God shatters kings on the day of his wrath. Some say that's only referring to the final judgment, but I include all sorts of days of judgment in this. Yes, there will be a final day of wrath, but every time a king is shattered, every time the powers of this age falter and fail, we see King Jesus asserting his rule as he is subjecting his enemies and putting them under his feet. In verse 6, we hear that he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs, actually crushing heads. It's an allusion to the promise of Genesis 3:16 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That's part of what Jesus is doing. As you think about how Paul says this in Romans 16, that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is part of what God is doing in history, what Jesus is doing as he goes about accomplishing his purposes. In verse 7 concludes, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. There may be an echo of the story of Gideon from the book of Judges, the men who drank from the brook. Only those who knelt down to drink were dismissed from the army, though those who kept their heads up were retained. But in this way, the theme introduced in Psalm 108 is now answered. What will happen to God's promises to David? Well, David's Lord will come, and he will bring judgment to all the earth. And even though we do not yet see all things in subjection to him, yet we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And King Jesus is still in the business of crushing heads over the earth. But the way that he does it is not the way you would expect. Let me give you an example. King Jesus has been busy crushing heads in China over the last few decades. You wouldn't guess it from the political structures. How did Jesus do it? He raised up Mao Zedong. It's arguable that Mao Zedong was a more effective evangelist of the 20th century than Billy Graham. Of course, the difference is that Chairman Mao was an atheist who was trying to destroy the gospel, or to put it more accurately, he was trying to destroy all religion. But he only succeeded at a cultural revolution that obliterated traditional Chinese religions, leaving his people longing for a message that would satisfy better than his Marxian materialism. And so through the humiliation and suffering and persecution of the church in China through the 20th century, the gospel spread like wildfire through the world's most populous nation. So when you hear the Psalms speaking of how Christ executes judgment on the nations, don't just think about this in terms of wielding political power to accomplish his... Actually, that's the very unusual way that Jesus does things. Jesus usually uses weak and foolish methods. He uses insignificant people, at least insignificant in the eyes of the world. When the missionaries were forced out of China after Mao's takeover, they feared that the church would collapse without them. And for decades, there was a sort of veil of silence and darkness. Nobody knew what's going on in China. We have no idea. But 30 years later, when the first glimpses were seen of what had happened during those dark years of persecution, the results were staggering. Because it wasn't sort of great missionaries going out and preaching to huge crowds that converted the Chinese. It was simple, ordinary, and yes, often confused Christians who had borne witness to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you think about the knowledge of the average Chinese Christian who did all that witnessing in throughout those dark years, all of us know far more than many of them. It's not about knowledge. It's about bearing witness to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ day by day. In the same way, God will use weak, frail, ordinary Christians here in South Bend. Ordinary Christians who are willing to bear witness to the faithfulness of Christ, as Hebrews says. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think often we hear those words and we think, grace and mercy to help in my time of need, in my things that I'm dealing with. True. But let's also remember what the whole of the scripture calls us. If we are to be orienting ourselves, our lives, around Jesus and his kingdom, then what is it that we need mercy and grace to help with? Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our bearing witness to those around us, that they might see in our lives and hear in our words of who Jesus is and what he has done. as part of what Hebrews is saying here, as Hebrews is taking Psalm 110 and saying, this is what it means for the church today, is that we need to be a people that is organized around not just, I mean, yes, we all have stuff that we're dealing with in our lives, but how do we reorient our lives and reorient that stuff back to what is God doing in Jesus? What is he working at doing in South Bend, in our towns and villages today? And how can we walk together, seeking first the kingdom of Jesus in the midst of an age that is wandering far astray? Well, let's pray. Because, Lord, we need your grace and we need your mercy, because we too easily stray from your path and we do not seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We don't love you above all. We love our own stuff and we pursue our own selfish desires and we get lost and we wander far from you. Have mercy, O Lord, and call us. Call us back to yourself and draw us by the grace of your Son, by the power of your Spirit, that together we might encourage one another, as long as it is called today, to walk together in the way of our Savior Jesus Christ, loving you and loving one another as you have commanded. In Jesus' name, amen.